I want to turn you to some scriptures this evening. I want to read, first of all, in Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 4. Zechariah and chapter 4. I'm going to just read a few verses because of time. Verse 6, chapter 4. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Then I would like to add to that in the Roman letter of the Apostle Paul and chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Roman letter, just this verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritually intelligent service and worship. Then lastly, in the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 22, verse 30, And I sought for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Just a word of prayer, further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we want to thank you that we're here this evening in your presence. And when we're in your presence, anything can happen. With you, nothing is impossible, nothing too difficult, not even us. Lord, we're often a problem to you. But Lord, we praise you. There is no problem that you cannot overcome and no life you cannot change. And Lord, our prayer is that you will fulfill your purpose in our times together over these few days. Lord, this land is in colossal need. And unless you step in, Lord, in answer to intercession, there is no hope whatsoever. Lord, speak to us. I'm just like an old dried up bush, but there's fire in the bush. And Lord, our prayer is that somehow we may hear the voice of God in the fire, speaking to us and challenging us. And we ask this in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Is this not a heart-rending cry from God? I looked for a man to stand in the gap, but there was none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon this land. It is the cry of anguish, the cry of a heart filled with pain. God hates judgment. He loves mercy. God is a God of grace. I know there are a lot of foolish people who tell us that the New Testament is the God of all grace and the Old Testament is the God of all judgment. Absolute nonsense. Have they never read the book of Revelation? I don't think they have. I've never seen anything like the judgments described in the book of Revelation. No wonder most Christians won't read it. They'd rather do without the last book of the Bible, which sums up everything. But this God of all grace is also the God of judgment. And it's the same in the Old Covenant. Everywhere you look, the God of judgment is the God of all grace. Hundreds of times this little word in Hebrew comes, chesed. It cannot really be translated easily into English. In the old King James, it was translated mercy. In the new Revised Standard Version, steadfast love. It means covenant love, overcoming love, persistent love, and mercy. It is an amazing term. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and your chesed lasts forever. It is everywhere in the Old Covenant. Now, why do I say all this? Because, frankly, and I'm going to say some very hard things, and I know you're good patriotic Americans, so just remember that this is a view of someone from outside looking at the States. I love the States, I love the American people, but I'm viewing it from outside, and particularly as a Jew, a Messianic Jew. Where is the witness that there should be amongst the redeemed people of God? What should the church be? It shouldn't be a place full of routine, ritual, ceremonies, wall-to-wall carpeting, ministers of youth, ministers of age, ministers of everything. An organization that can roll on whether the Lord is there or not. So clever has been our ingenuity that we have formed a church that can function without the Lord. It meets in his name, it studies his words, it prays in his name. And somehow or other, he's outside of the whole thing. This is the Laodicean church. Never before has the United States needed a voice, a witness within it to the truth. I mean, it's a tragedy that somehow or other, there is no voice. The one voice there was, God took. And maybe that in itself could have been a judgment upon a lukewarm church. That was David Wilkerson. It is amazing to me. When I read the words, the only comfort I can get from them is that the risen, glorified Messiah, Jesus, says, I am the Amen. Now, Amen means the fulfillment of everything. And he says to this ghastly church, I am the Amen. I can fulfill the whole purpose of God, even in these conditions, these Laodicean conditions. He says, I am the faithful and true witness. When the Laodicean, the church in Laodicea, has become unfaithful, faithless, and untrue. The beginning of the creation of God, the source of all real spiritual power and life and grace and gift. To a church which has created its own gifts and its own inner momentum, its own power. Does this come home to you? Yes. Or do you think, what's this fellow got the right to say to us good Americans that there's a Laodicean church in the States? But there is not only a Laodicean church. Let me tell you, I travel all over the world. That Laodicean church is being exported. Now, that's not to say that there's not a faithful remnant within the United States, within America. And we thank God for them. But it seems really that many are becoming so demoralized, depressed by the whole condition of things. The Lord's estimate of the church in Laodicea is so different to their self-estimate. They said they were rich, they had gotten riches, and had need of nothing. Sounds evangelical to me. And he says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind. Now, it's very easy to think of the church in Laodicea as a church that somehow or other is traditional, institutional, denominational, and not the real church, made up of those who are not really born again. But this church in Laodicea is mentioned three times in the letter to the Colossians. And Paul says, make sure that you read the letter to Laodicea in Ephesus. Now, we don't know what's happened to that letter. It is interesting that our Lord Jesus says of this church in Laodicea, obviously born-again believers, truly converted. They had the Lord's table. They had their prayer meeting. They had their Bible study. And they had their evangelistic outreach. This wasn't a dead institutional church. This was a living New Testament church. But somehow or other, it was absolutely shut to the Lord Jesus. Can you believe that? Can you believe that the Lord Jesus is outside of the whole affair, knocking on the door? The most plaintive cry in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, not if the elders, not if the great crowd of you, but if any man in this church in Laodicea hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This, in your modern versions, has translated, I will dine with him and he with me. Or in one version, it says, I will eat with him and he with me. In Scripture, a meal is always a symbol of fellowship. This church at Laodicea had such an inbuilt organization, such a methodology, such techniques in everything, that it could rumble on whether the Lord was there or not. Actually, he was outside of the whole thing, plaintively knocking. The problem with most of us is we take this wonderful verse as an evangelistic verse. For those who are unsaved, he's knocking on the door. Well, there's nothing wrong in that. So many of us got saved that way. But it is not an evangelistic word. It is a word to born again believers who have fallen out of fellowship with their Lord. They've got the phraseology. They've got the doctrine. They've got the ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's table. They've got the evangelism. They've got their Bible study and prayer meetings. But they're out of fellowship with the Lord. I'll put it another way to shock you even more. The Lord says, I'm sick of you. In the old King James, it's so beautiful. I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Sounds so beautiful. The modern version says, I will vomit you out. I will put it another way. It's as if the Lord is saying, I've got nausea over you. I feel nauseous. You make me sick. No wonder there is no bell ringing a danger note on the American scene. Years ago, I've said it to you before, I said to folks here in the States, wherever I went amongst the faithful remnant, I call them, in all different places, I said, the States is like the Titanic. Gorgeous. Unsinkable. Magnificent, powerful, the captain even says. Nobody could sink this ship, not even God. But it was sailing into an iceberg with bands playing and meals being given, everything, and it sank within the shortest period of time. So I think people thought I was a bit nutty to say such a thing. America. But you see, I lived through it in Britain. I was saved when I was just 12 and a half, 13, coming to 13. And it was the goodness of the Lord that I was connected with a very live, living fellowship of God's people. Alan Redpath was the minister. And I remember one Sunday morning, forgive me, I probably told you this before, he stood at the pulpit, he was an international rugby player, he stood at the pulpit, gripping both sides of the pulpit, his face red, shouting almost at the top of his voice, as sure as I stand here, God will judge the British Empire and Great Britain for what she has done to the Jewish people. He said, at this moment I'm speaking, the Royal Air Force is bombing Holocaust survivors and the Royal Navy is letting off depth charges to somehow stop these people in unseaworthy boats from reaching the coast of the promised land. He said, God will strip this empire of everything, all its colonies. It will become nothing like it is today. And he said, Britain will be offshore islands of Europe, and she will have an identity crisis. You know, I was 13, 14 when he said that, and I remember shortly after my conversion, people getting up from their seats and walking out of the church. I thought that they had luncheon appointments. I thought that today, you know, the pastor had gone on a bit long and was a bit red-faced, and they had to rush out to keep their luncheon appointments. I only found out later from other church members that, in fact, they were patriots, British patriots, who believed we have given everything to the world. We have nearly lost everything by standing alone for some years against Nazism. And now we have a pastor standing in the pulpit and telling us that we're under judgment. And anyway, the Jews are a very difficult people. Well, I'm one of them, and I know just how difficult they are. And they know how difficult I am. And if anyone wants to, you can go and talk with Richard. He'll give you a full list of everything. The fact of the matter is, that was in 1944, 45. I lived through 1948. I saw the State of Israel come into being. I couldn't believe it. And at the same time, India seceded from the British Empire. Then after that came Malaya, and then one after another of the African states. I saw it all. And I've watched Britain in her identity crisis. She doesn't know whether she's European or whether she's British. Whether her future lies with Canada and the United States and other English-speaking countries, or whether her future lies in Europe. So when I say to you that I believe that the United States is under judgment, I say it with some history. I saw it. I felt it. The first time I ever heard this, I'm sorry if I've said this before, I've got to the age now where I can't remember what I said last year. So all I know is that I heard for the first time Alan Redpath talking about the Jewish people, how they were good, that the nation was going to be recreated and it would be a state amongst the states of the world. And I'd never heard anything like. So I went down to Auntie Dagmar, who had adopted, I say adopted, spiritually adopted myself and my sister, since we were in an unsaved family. And I asked her, Auntie, what is all this about Israel? And she said, the Bible's full of it. Well, I said, I've never heard it. Well, she said, of course you've never heard it. You've never read your Bible. So I said, well, yeah, that's true. I'd never read my Bible when I was saved. I didn't have a Bible. And when someone gave me a little Gospel of John, and that fell to pieces. I read it so much. But I never read anything else until someone kindly gave me a Bible. But she said, no, she said, God will bring them back from the ends of the earth. The state will be recreated, and you will see it with your own eyes. Well, I couldn't believe it. So off I went back home and told my dear mother and stepfather that did they know that Israel was going to be recreated as a nation? And I'd never forgot my stepfather. He just sat on the chair. He worked in an Orthodox Jewish firm. He sat on the chair and wept with laughter. He said, as your crazy Auntie Dagmar never heard of Adolf Hitler. Does she not know that the only Jews who would go back to the Middle East are the Jews he's murdering? But again, I lived to see it. It all happened exactly as God had said. Now, what I'm just trying to say is, I hope I'm putting it as simply as it should be put. What has happened in the United States? We do have experts on television, CNN, Fox, and other media channels, who tell us repeatedly all the facts about what might happen, how America might collapse, how there could be a financial collapse, how the economic things, and all the rest of it. But the church is strangely silent. Not a peep. This cry of God is heartrending. I sought for a man, not even a group. I sought for a man that would stand in the gap and build up the wall. But I found none. I hope I'm making myself clear to you this evening. I believe that this is the reason for our coming together. That the Lord wants somehow or other us to get. Don't despise the day of small things. I don't want to just spend my time telling you stories, but I remember Daisy Lady Ogle and her great friend, Miss Sinclair. They went out to India. It wasn't her choice, not Lady Ogle's or Miss Sinclair, but because the Lord told them. And they began a ministry of intercession for India. The burden in their heart was that God would raise an Indian in India that really had the voice of God. The Lord had said to them, there is no one. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And then one day they heard that a Sikh was going to speak in Bangalore. He was a Sikh that had found the Lord, gloriously saved, told his family and was thrown out by his father and mother, and his wife left him. His name was Bakht Singh. They went to hear him. And as they heard him, something happened within the heart. The Spirit of the Lord said to Lady Ogle, this is the man that you've been praying for. And he has said the same thing to Miss Sinclair without them talking to each other. Then they began to pray for this man. Thousands came to the Lord through Bakht Singh. He traveled all over the world. It's an amazing story, the story of Bakht Singh. And how two women, and no doubt there were others elsewhere, but and two women that knew how to pray together. Corporate intercession has to have more than one person for it to be corporate. That's obvious. At least two or more. We sometimes think, oh, we must be 50 of us before we can get anywhere, as if somehow the volume of our words will sort of overwhelm God. And he will say, my goodness me, 50 of them, I'll have to do something. But in fact, it was two. Then again, I think of another amazing story. Forgive me for telling you these stories, but I want to just get it over to you. It was China. Margaret Barber went out to China as a missionary with a very good and strong, at that time, mission. She was a teacher. She went to the walled city of Fuzhou in Fujian. And she had an amazing rapport with the students. She was a very talented teacher. Then began a whole number of jealousies that grew up amongst the missionaries and Margaret Barber. They spread stories about her that she was immoral, that she had a wrong relationship with the students. And in the end, it got to such a pitch that she was asked to resign. She went back to Britain with everything in pieces. And in Britain, not knowing what to do, she heard that a very godly bishop was giving some Bible readings. And she went along to him, and he greatly helped her. So she asked to see him. She poured out the whole story. And then he said to her, "Margaret, is there any truth in this?" She said, "None whatsoever." Then he said, "Do you believe that God called you to China?" "Yes," she said, "I do." Then he said, "To China you return." And she replied, "How can I? No mission, not only the one I was in, but any other will not take me." And he said, "Mission or no mission, with God, you return to China." Margaret Barber took her niece with her to protect her from this kind of, bad stories. She decided not to live in the walled city of Fuzhou, but just outside in a place called Pagoda Anchorage, where the great tea clippers used to come and load up with tea for Britain. And one day she watched helplessly as one of those great clippers, beaten by huge waves and typhoon winds, was crushed and sank with all on board. And the Lord whispered in her heart, "This is you." Then she wrote the most extraordinary poem, "Wrecked Outright on Jesus' Breast." Only wrecked souls thus can sing, when having lost everything else, they find their all in him. She began to pray with her niece, and the Lord burdened her to pray for a Chinese man, not a missionary, but a Chinese man full of the Holy Spirit that would bring the voice of God to the Chinese people. At the request of some of the students, fellows actually, they asked if she would give them a Bible study every week, which she did. She had no idea that within that group would be three or four of China's great leaders. One of them was Watchman Nee, who said of Margaret Barber, she was the greatest mentor in his life. You see, intercession is incredible. I hope I'm not boring you stiff with these stories, but you see, I just hope that somehow the Spirit of God will touch your heart. Maybe you feel you're poor material. Well, I am. You couldn't be more poor. Well, I learned it in Egypt. I used to see Alan Redpath kneel on the wooden floor, not a very clean one, of the church hall. Every Monday prayer meeting, he knelt the whole hour and a half on his knees. I've never forgotten that. For me, that was a picture of some of the deacons who were businessmen never came to the prayer meeting. That's for women, not men. But Alan Redpath, that international rugby player, used to just kneel on the floor for the whole hour and a half. But I never really found the real thing of prayer till I went to Egypt, and then I was very ill. And the RAF doctors said, you have to have convalescence for at least three or four weeks. You need to go away, somewhere nice. Well, I thought, where am I going to go in Egypt? Somewhere nice. I mean, I thought, what am I to do in Egypt? And I went to Ismailia. I had been seconded by the China and the mission to the Egypt General Mission while I was in the Royal Air Force, so they could help me to understand mission work, you see. And I learned a lot, good and bad. And I said to the superintendent's wife, Susan Hamill, in Ismailia, well, they've told me I'm to go. Oh, she said, I know the exact place. Oh, I said, really? She said, yes, she said. Two godly old ladies, she said, who've retired from the mission but won't leave Egypt because they pray for Egypt. She said, I'll phone them. So she phoned them, made the arrangements. She came back full of joy and said, I've done it. Now, she said, just remember, they are godly, pious, old missionaries, and you are young, irreverent, and arrogant. So I took it all in, and I went to stay with these two sisters, one an Estonian, one from Ireland, Miss Liblick and Miss Smith. I knew them as Auntie Kathleen and Auntie Alexandra. And I could never understand what was happening, because there would be letters coming or phone calls or people visiting, and they would say, we'll pray. I used to hear Auntie Kathleen saying, Alex, prayer! And then they vanished down the corridor into and the door shut. I was left in my bedroom. I was supposed to be resting. They would never ask me. And I thought, what in the world goes on in that prayer meeting? Because it seemed to be a regular occurrence. And then the most extraordinary thing, that evening, there would be a phone call from either Beirut or Casablanca or Khartoum or Baghdad. And it would say, this, and I would hear Auntie Kathleen saying, praise the Lord, we got the victory at 12 o'clock today. Then I thought, what in the world is happening? These two old sisters, they seem to be in charge of everything. The whole Middle East is at their fingertips. I don't understand it, I said. I died to get into that lounge and see what happened, but never did they ask me, until one day they got a letter from Damanur in Upper Egypt, and it was all to do with a terrible church situation. And they looked at each other, and they said, we'll have to pray today, this morning. Then Auntie Alex said to me, would you like to join us? Well, of course, I tried to keep my best British exterior. I said, oh, that would be very nice. But in fact, I was dying to get into that lounge and see what happened. Well, when we got into the lounge, of course, they opened the letter. It was in Arabic. They translated it for me. They read it in Arabic for themselves. Then they translated it for me. And then they said, do you understand? And I said, I think I do. And then they said, well, let's get on our knees. Then Auntie Alex would say, have either of you got something in the Word of God? I looked blankly. The Word of God in a prayer meeting? I mean, in a prayer meeting, don't need the Word of God. That's a Bible study. Or the preaching on Sunday. And Auntie Kathleen would say, yes, I've got a verse in Obadiah. And I thought, Obadiah? I don't even know where Obadiah is. Where's Obadiah? How can Obadiah have anything to say with a situation in Damanur? Then they got on their knees and they read this verse out from Obadiah. And then they began to pray. And here was the amazing, I'd never seen anything like it. One would pray, then the next would pray, then that woman, then the next. Backwards and forwards, it went just like that. Never any long prayer. Very short prayers, but always backwards and forwards and back. And I was dumbfounded. I mean, normally I was a terribly garrulous young person. But I was tongue-tied. I couldn't say a word. I just watched them backwards and forwards, wondering what in the world was happening. And then one of them said, "Do you think we're through?" And the other one said, "Not yet. We've got a little further to go." And then they'd go on back. The only way I could describe them were like two Navy men on the guns of a battleship. And they were swinging it round and getting their target right in the, and firing with their helmets on. That's the only way I could describe those two old ladies. I'd never seen anything like it in my life, and I went back to my room to lie down. I felt really ill. I saw for the first time what intercessory prayer was all about. Not long prayers, not preaching at God, great passions, but taking something that God had given and praying it in me. I was not surprised when we got a phone call that evening to say that there'd been the most incredible reconciliation of the antagonists in the church in Damanhur. With tears and weeping, they had repented and reconciled one another. Then I began to understand what prayer was all about. That's intercession. You have to know what the will of God is to intercede. In normal prayer, you don't know what the will of God is. You just pray. You know, as Amy Carmichael used to say, you know, he can either say yes or no or wait. That's prayer. You pour out your heart to God. But in intercession, you have to know what the will of the Lord is. And then when you know what the will of the Lord is, you stand, you ask for the weapons of your warfare. These weapons which in the presence of God are mighty to the casting down of satanic strongholds. And so on. I mean, am I boring you? No, good. Well, if you want to sleep, go to sleep. You get something out of this. Look, don't despise the day of small things. Those two sisters in India, the enemy must have said many times to them, "Do you really think your prayer's doing anything in this vast country? Do you not think that Margaret Barber and her niece many times must have wondered, is there any point our going on praying for China? We don't seem to be getting anywhere." I once asked Auntie Alexandra, "How long have you been in Egypt?" 50 years, she said. "How many people have you led to the Lord?" I said. And she held up her hand. 5, I said. This is where I was arrogant. 5, I said. Is it worth it? 50 years for 5 people? You know, I was a good American. Thought, well, you've got to have them coming in droves for it to be worth it. Get it done. And Auntie Liblick said quietly, with a twinkle in her eye, "One day there will be a huge harvest in the Islamic world. You shall see it." We have lived to see it. In Athens, so many Muslims coming to the Lord, refugees from Kurdistan, from Iraq, from Afghanistan, from Pakistan. It is amazing. Voices from heaven where the Lord says, "I am Jesus, follow me." Dreams in the night where they see the Lord and hear him. Visions. It's incredible. The prayer of those two old sisters who died in faith, not seeing much, is now being fulfilled. So you see, folks, don't despise the day of small things. When Count Zinzendorf was saved, Nicholas Count Zinzendorf, he was in a museum, walking around a museum at 20 years of age. And he saw a picture, an oil picture, and he went over to it. And it transfixed him. For one solid hour, he stood in front of that picture. It was a picture of the crucified Messiah. And underneath were the words in German, "I have done all this for you. What have you done for me?" Count Zinzendorf found the Lord, and he opened his estate to refugees that were suffering from Catholic persecution in all the states surrounding. They all came together in his castle, in his estate. And on one particular day, after there'd been some divisions and acrimony, you know, between themselves, as only the believers seem to be able to have, the Holy Spirit fell upon that whole crowd of Moravians. It was the beginning of the 100-year prayer meeting. Those Moravians went everywhere. They went right up to the Himalayas. They went to the lepers. They became lepers, not willingly, but they became lepers who caring for lepers in order to reach lepers. Some of them sold themselves as slaves to reach the slaves coming from Africa to the colonies. At that time, there is no chapter in the history of the church more glorious than the Moravian Brethren. It all began with a man being transfixed by that picture of Jesus and answering the question, "I've done all this for you. What have you done for me?" Nor did it end there. I remember very well in Israel, one of the missionaries who had gone through the whole the war years with Rees Howells and those great intercession times that guided the Second World War. She said to me, "Have you seen those cluster of white houses on the mountainside?" "Yes," I said, "I have." She said, "Well," she said, "there's some three Moravian missionaries cut off from, because of communism, cut off from their homes and everything in their own countries in Moravia." She said, "They're amazing." She said, "Would you like me to take you to visit them? It would mean a lot to them." And I said, "Love it." And we went, and I've never been more moved than these three old sisters, over 80 years of age, looking after the lepers. They were so bad lepers, they had no legs and no arms. They had to carry them to the bathroom, carry them to have a shower. They had to feed them. I couldn't believe that all these hundreds of years after the great Moravian revival, that it was still there. But that's not even more, it's most remarkable, is John Wesley. You know, he was a terrible legalist. No wonder they called them Methodists. I mean, he was a great legalist. And he felt he should go to the Red Indians in the colonies. That's here, of course, for those of you who don't understand. He came across here as a missionary. And he wrote in his journal after 2 years, "Oh God, I came here to convert the Red Indians, but who can convert me?" On his way over, He went to Holland to get the ship from Holland. And halfway across the Atlantic, a huge storm hit the ship. And it was clear that the sailors and the captain were convinced the ship was going to go down. And so they were more or less all preparing themselves for death when he heard singing. And he thought, I'm in heaven. Good gracious, I'm already there. But then he realized the singing was coming from a certain hole in the bowels of the ship. So he slowly went across and pushed open the door. And there were 30 to 40 Moravian men and women with little babies in arms, little toddlers sitting on their laps, singing hymns. No fear, nothing at all. And the moment he saw them, he thought, oh, to God that I had such faith. But he went on to the States, to the colonies, and he preached the gospel, and he went back to Britain as a failed missionary. No wonder he wasn't even saved himself. And when he got back to London, he heard of a meeting in Fetter Lane, and a certain Moravian preacher was going to preach. So he went. And John Wesley tells the story that as that Moravian preacher read the preface of Martin Luther to one of the letters of Paul, he said, I felt a strange warming in my heart. The old legalist had been born again. It was the beginning of the great evangelical awakening that swept across Britain and across these parts too. Swept millions into the kingdom of God. Now, all these stories, I just tell you, I don't despise the day of small things. It may seem to you that the States is in colossal judgment. It is. I have no doubt about it myself. Take it from me. I know you're good patriots, and I know it's very hard for you perhaps to really believe that God could... I only ever hear the word, God bless America. No one can believe God could judge America. But my dear friends, we're already in the way of judgment. When America began, I must watch myself now. When the States began, you began in the most incredible way. The people that came were all refugees from Britain, from Holland, from Germany, from Austria, from Switzerland. They came from all over, fleeing from persecution and martyrdom. They were real believers who had lost everything. Hussites, Mennonites, Anabaptists, General Baptists, Presbyterians, so I could go on and on and on. Waldenses, all these people came. And upon those amazing beginnings began a whole culture here in the colonies. It was built on biblical principles, and your constitution reflected the character of those early people. That constitution now is being discarded. New York has decided to accept gay marriages. San Francisco already does. Now California is going to put gay history as a part of the educational curriculum from the youngest ages in schools in California. Susan told me earlier that with your tax money, a whole number of Hamas people are being bought over from Gaza. What more? Well, you know as well as I do, it's no longer Christmas. It's season's greetings, the joy of the season. Christmas has gone. I was amazed that the other day, someone who was going to give a speech was not allowed to because he used Christian terms, even amen, in his speech. I mean, what is happening? That's how fast it's moving. And still, there is not a squeak coming out of the traditional churches. I mean, I know I shouldn't say this, you'll probably knock me down for this one, but I mean, the only denomination that says something are the Catholics. At least the Pope. I don't know about the Catholics in general, but the Pope, he certainly has said a few things, but that's the only person who does. What have we come to? Dear folks, the problem is that you can't be an intercessor without a price. That's why I read that amazing first verse of Romans 12, when the apostle sums up the whole exposition of the gospel in the first eight chapters, and then the whole question of the election of the Jewish people and the election of the church in the next three chapters. And then he says, I beseech you, therefore. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, always note the therefores and the buts. Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, because of this gospel, because of election, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what kind of gospel is this? But this is the end of the gospel. This is the goal of the gospel. What is the goal of the gospel? It's not that we should be carried to heaven on beds, flowery beds of ease. Not that somehow or other, no tribulation, no fellowship of his sufferings, nothing at all that darkens the picture at all. We have always only peace and joy. There is peace and joy and righteousness. But the apostle also said in another place, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. He spoke of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. No, dear friends, the end of the gospel is to be a living sacrifice. And then there is this amazing Greek construction where it says, in the old version, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship in others. But the best way to understand it is your spiritually intelligent worship and service. So God says you're spiritually intelligent, not emotional, but spiritually intelligent worship and service is to be a living sacrifice. That's why there are few intercessors. It takes you all, not just a few minutes, a few hours, or a few days. It takes you all. I must finish. Do you remember that a woman came to Jesus? Do you remember that she bought an alabaster cruse filled with precious spikenard? It was her life savings. Normally, in those days, you kept it to pay for your funeral. She took that alabaster cruse, she broke it, and poured it upon the head and feet of Jesus. And the disciples were horrified and said, this woman has spent an enormous amount of money breaking this alabaster cruse. It should have been sold and we could have given the money to the poor, a worthy cause. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done this over against my burial. Now, listen to what he said. And wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be recounted as a memorial to her. What did the Lord mean? He certainly believed in helping the poor. Certainly believed in giving. What did he mean? He meant this, that the end of the gospel is to be a living sacrifice. She gave everything. I do not think anything else will save the United States. And tomorrow I will tell you why, if you can wait. But basically, it is all to do with Israel, and I don't see a single candidate for president that is ready to stop the division of the promised land into two. Therefore, this judgment will continue, and it will grow fiercer and fiercer and fiercer. Just like the plagues in Egypt began quietly and the Lord waited. Then the next, then he waited. Then the next, and he waited. Until finally it became catastrophic with the death of the firstborn, not only of human beings, but of all cattle. I have watched very interested that every time this gay type of legislation is passed, every time abortion things are changed in favor of abortion right up almost to the point of birth, each time something is done about Israel, there is a disaster in the United States. It comes almost immediately. Now, in this last week, you have had the greatest fire in the history of the states, 348 square miles, burnt to a cinder in Arizona. But you've got fires elsewhere in California and in New Mexico. Then you've had a flood in Iowa and Nebraska, which is supposed to be the worst again in the history of the state. Doesn't anyone wake up? Are we going to wait until half of California falls into the sea? Or some terrible earthquake on the Madrid fault takes place? This will tip the financial world into total chaos and bring about absolute economic disaster. Not just for the state, but for the world. What are we going to do? It may still all come, but at least we can pray that God will save people, that there will be an awakening in the United States. After all, when Wesley had that strange warming in his heart, Britain, the United Kingdom, was gravitating towards the French Revolution. It was that great evangelical awakening that saved Britain from the same kind of revolution as in France. This is the challenge. May the Lord write it fully and deeply in your spirit. And may he give you grace and faith to respond to him personally as to where you will go and what your answer would be. Thank you very much.